Well, good morning again, and welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith. I'm one of the leaders around here, and this morning we're continuing in our sermon series, the New Testament letter of 1 Corinthians. We're jumping forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning because Keegan and Mallory are getting married today at Camp Rayburn, and I thought it'd be fun to preach on their wedding day from chapter 13, which is all about love, right? All. And that word love has so much wrapped up in it, right? Love's a powerful word. In fact, we use love as one of our church's main values. We say this is a value of the church. Our love is unconditional, it's tangible, and it's directed outward. Our love is unconditional, tangible, and directed outward. There's a lot of stuff wrapped up in this definition. It's probably one of the more descriptive and foundational values we have as a church. This value drives so much of what we do at Riverside as we live out our calling as the people of God. For us, love is a very big deal. In today's passage from 1 Corinthians 13, it's an amazing passage on love, but let me just warn you, it's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And it will challenge us today. Love, this will not be a mental exercise. This will not be a quest to define love theologically, but I'm praying it will spur us on to genuine Christian love, true Jesus-type love. The Catholic saint Francis de Sales once said, "You can learn to speak by speaking, study by studying, run by running, work by working, and just the same, you learn to love God and love man by loving." So our goal today is to get a practical glimpse of true love. What does it look like to do? Not a definition, but a glimpse that will challenge us to respond. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We'll actually start in the last verse of chapter 12. Please stand with me. We're going to read the scripture for this morning now. Here we go. We'll start in verse 31, actually, of chapter 12. "So you should earnestly desire the most helpful gifts. But now let me show you a way of life that's best of all. If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but I didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, if I had such faith that could move mountains, but didn't love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I had to the poor, even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I did not love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wrong. It does not rejoice at injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. Love is always hopeful. It endures through every circumstance. Prophecy, speaking in unknown languages, and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever." Then verse 13, "These three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Let love be your highest goal." Jesus, I pray that as we go through this morning, that your Holy Spirit would come and convict us and teach us and change us. Become the loving people you're calling us to be. In your name, Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. Okay, Jesus was once asked by people around him, "What's the greatest commandment in all of scriptures?" There's all these commandments. What's the greatest commandment? And Jesus simply responded, "Love God, love people." I mean, he summarized the entire law to love. I've been asked by people before, you know, "What's Riverside's strategic plan? What's our strategy as a church? What's the strategy we're going to, you know, to grow larger or to grow deeper?" And I tell people, our strategic plan as a church is to love God and love people. That's our strategic plan. Everything else will fall in line if we do this. In our passage from 1 Corinthians, we see that of all the values in the entire world, love is the chief value, right? If we want to be people who accurately reflect God's love, we should be people marked by love. It's the supreme value. And this need for genuine Christ-like love is as great today as it was any other time in history. Yet one of our biggest problems is defining love. We don't find a definition of love, by the way, in this passage. There's not a definition given of love here. If you think about it, sometimes definitions miss the point. Definitions can be vastly incomplete. I mean, think about this. Try to define or describe a sunset on a beach, right? I could stand up here and describe or define a sunset, but I will never do justice compared to you sitting on the beach and watching the sunset, right? Love's the same way. It's a slippery word, though, right? I mean, no other word in our society is more messed up, more misunderstood, more perverted than the word love. I mean, our American culture uses the word love to mean just about everything except what the Bible means by love. And even as Christians, it's easy for us to be misled into this thinking that love is primarily a feeling, or love is something I fall into, or love is something I fall out of. It's all me-directed. It's all about self. But in this chapter, and throughout Scripture, love is first and foremost an action. It's an unconditional commitment. It's a promise to never be broken, and it's always outward-focused. Now, in the Greek language, which is the original language of the New Testament, there's multiple words for love in Greek. English only has one. For example, there's one word in Greek called eros. It means love. We translate it to love. Eros means physical desire. It's about the physical affection between a husband and a wife. It's actually where we get our English word erotic from. It's a Greek word for love, but it's where we get our word erotic from. There's another Greek word for love called philos. This is a reciprocal kind of love. This is a brotherly kind of love. You know, friendly love and friendly affection. Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Philadelphia, philos, brotherly love. But the Greek word for love used here in 1 Corinthians is an altogether different Greek word. And it's the word agape. Agape. And agape is the word love that is used to describe the love between God the Father and God the Son. Agape is the love that is used to describe God's love for us. There's very little sentimentality in agape love. There's no sensuality in agape love. It's the same word used in John 3:16, which says, "For God so loved the world, God so agape'd the world, that he gave his one and only Son." Now that's a deep love. That's not about daisies and love letters. That's agape love has powerful emotions, don't get me wrong, that's for sure. But agape love is the battleground where God rescues the soul. It's a transforming love. And it's really hard to define with words, but you can get a glimpse of it if you look in the right places. I was reading some of Dr. King's sermons last night, and I came across part of his sermon where he talked about agape love. I want to read the sermon from Dr. King. Agape is a love that seeks nothing in return. It's an overflowing love. And when you rise to love on this level, you begin to love men, not because they're likable. Think about the situations Dr. King was in. Not because they're likable, because God loves them. You look at every man and you love him because you know God loves him. And he might be the worst person you've ever seen. Dr. King. Yet you refuse to do anything that would defeat that individual because you have agape in your soul. That's the kind of love that changes a nation. That's the kind of love that changes a people. In our passage this morning, we'll dive deep into what the agape love is of God and that we're to have as well. So let's look at it now. The ending of chapter 12 says this: "So you should be earnestly desiring the most helpful gifts, but let me show you a way of life that's best of all." Now the context, chapter 12, is about the entire church, everyone in the church, using their gifts to actively serve the betterment of the church. It's about a community of folks, everyone diving in, everyone using their unique gifts to serve the community. And yet, love is greater than that. You have all of your religious activity you want, yet your love is greater. I'm reminded of a quote from Jonathan Swift. He wrote the 250-year-old novel Gulliver's Travels, and he once said this: "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." I mean, spiritual gifts, religious activity, social justice, no matter how exciting and wonderful it is, it's useless. It's even destructive if not ministered in love. So what we read here in chapter 13 is even better than everyone in the church using their gifts for the betterment of the church. It's not that these two are opposed to each other. They're not. It's just that love must be the foundation of everything we're called to do. And every action must come out of love. And to illuminate this, Paul writes, "If I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels but didn't love, I would only be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." Can you imagine being able to do this? Can you imagine being able to speak all the languages of the earth? And apparently there's even languages in heaven that angels speak. I mean, That would be cool, right? That'd be amazing. I mean, I'll walk on an elevator sometime and some people are speaking a different language. I'm going, I know they're talking about me. You would know. Can you imagine? I know you're talking about me, but I don't know for sure. I would know if I had this gift. That would be amazing. But this passage says, as cool as that would be, without love as a driving force, that ability would be like noise, annoying noise. A gong. It's an awesome power, but without love, it's not only useless, it's actually annoying, right? I mean, both a gong and a cymbal, they make a lot of noise, but neither has melody, right? There's no melody. And reminder here, the best speech on earth, without love, is nothing. The best sermon, the best business presentation or lecture from a parent to a kid is worthless noise without love. Paul then will move on from language to knowledge. Verse 2. If I had the gift of prophecy, if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith I could move the mountains, but I didn't love, I would be nothing. Prophecy means either speaking for God or speaking forth what God will be doing, future events. The Bible considers prophecy to be one of the primarily significant gifts for the community of God. But without love, it's useless in terms of God's kingdom. Loveless prophecy amounts to nothing. Now think about this. From a worldly perspective, I mean, from a Christian perspective, understanding all the plans of God, I mean, possessing all knowledge, that'd be pretty awesome. Literally think about what someone could do with that kind of power. If you possessed all of the knowledge of God, imagine the power you'd have. The Bible says a person who has that without love, they would be nothing. They wouldn't be less. They wouldn't be lacking a little bit. They would be nothing. That's a stark contrast from the ways of the world that we live in, which is all about power without love. Paul then goes on to say even further what even good deeds can do with love. In fact, Paul goes on to say, if I give everything I have to the poor, and even sacrifice my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. I mean, think about this. The most impressive sacrificial act you can do, if it's not motivated by love, it's nothing. I mean, this motivation in our heart is key. It has to be more than our actions. I mean, think about this. This is sobering. You can be generous to the point of giving everything away. You can be that generous, I mean, spectacularly generous, but without love, nothing. I mean, no good deed can make up for the lack of love. That's a humbling three verses. I don't know about you. For me, that's a humbling three verses. And I think it's easy for us, I think it'd be easy for us to really grasp this if we personalize it. Like, personalize these statements. For example, if I, Keith, parent my 5 kids in a way that yields the most obedient and brilliant kids, yet I did not love. If I live as a single person, focus on serving the poor and serving God's kingdom, yet I did not love. If I have an outwardly successful marriage, but I did not love. If I preach with the brilliance of no other preacher, but I did not love. If I lead a growing church with lots of people and cool programs, but I have not love. These are things that go through my mind this week as I think about this passage. Paul then goes on in verses 4 through 7 to put flesh on this agape love. There's 15 verbs he's going to use to describe agape love that he's insisted upon in verses 1 through 3. He starts off by saying in verse 4, love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. This mirrors Romans 2:4, where we see God's love. Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? See, our God is patient. He's kind towards us. And the obvious implication for us is we're to be in the turn the same way, to be patient and kind, loving towards others. Patience is about the duration and the commitment of love. Patience is not an easy thing. It's not. The original Greek word used here for patient, it literally means long-suffering. Long-suffering. You see, patient people are just as irritated as I get with things, but they make a different choice. They go through long suffering. They choose self-restraining love instead of acting out. Then there's kindness. And kindness is so much more than an action. It's an approach. It's an attitude. It's a posture. So Paul writes that love is patient and kind. Two positive things. It'll be followed by seven negative verbs. I think God kind of knew what we'd struggle more with, right? Love is patient and kind. And then he writes what love is not. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous. Love is not jealous about what other people have. It's not about what we can get, or it's not about me. It's not displeased when other people succeed. God's kind of love is utterly unselfish. And throughout my life, I've been around so many people who've got more than I have, more money than I have, more power than I have, more influence than I have, more hair than I have. I'm serious. Like, this is insecurity. I can't grow hair on the top of my head anymore. So I shave it off. It's just insecurity. I'm jealous of some of you full hair men. You know, it's like, not you, Jeff. Ted, sorry, him. Chris. You know? And I've got to work hard. It's hard for me not to be envy, to have jealousy, or to sabotage my ability to love people. I can sabotage my ability to love so quickly. The main way I keep from being jealous and instead filled with agape love is by thinking, what do I actually deserve to have? And according to the Bible, I deserve hell. I deserve hell. Right? Instead, what do I have? And through Jesus, I have eternal life, which I absolutely do not deserve. And I think, no matter what anyone else has, I have got more than I deserve. I am loaded. When I get that straight, I am free to love. I am free to love someone smarter than I am. Free to love people who are richer than me, who have more possessions than me, or more gifts than me. I'm free to love. I mean, realizing the depth and the love that Jesus has extended to me allows me to love others with a love that is not jealous. Not jealous. Paul also writes that love is not boastful. Not boastful. Love is not about me being magnified. Love is not about my title or my influence or my accomplishments. The Greek word here literally means don't be a windbag. I love that. It literally says don't be a windbag. In other words, stop drawing attention to yourself. Reminds me of Galatians 4. As for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of that cross, my interest in the world has been crucified. And the world's interest in me has also died. We only boast in the cross of Christ, not our own accomplishments. Elsewhere, the Bible calls our accomplishments dirty rags. We only boast in Jesus. When you understand this, when you accept this, and you accept his grace, then true agape love is free to flow through us. Paul also writes that love is not proud. The Greek word here literally means is not puffed up. The Bible says we should have a sober judgment about ourselves. I mean, people who truly grasp the cross, people who truly grasp grace from Jesus, they're not proud. They're humble, which leads to love. Paul writes that love is not rude. It does not demand its own way. Love is not about us. Love is not self-centered. It's not demand its own way. I want it my way. I'm out of here. That's not love. Love is being other-centered. It's the fullest expression of Christian love. Right? And again, Jesus is our ultimate expression and model of this. For example, Philippians 2. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the attitude of Christ Jesus. Though he was God, he didn't think equality with God was something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his privileges. He humbled himself to the position of a slave. He was born of a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on the cross. Love does not seek its own. Love does not believe in finding oneself as the ultimate thing. Love is not enamored with self-gain or self-justification or self-worth. No, love seeks the good of your neighbor. Agape love, Dr. King, seeks the love of your enemy. Agape love seeks the love of one's enemy. Selfishness is the antithesis of agape love. Paul continues to write, love is not irritable. This goes along with patience, right? Love is not irritable. Now, in the Bible, let's be very clear, there is a place for anger. The Bible has a place for passionate opposition to evil. But the Bible strikes down the touchy anger, right? The touchy anger. And let's be honest, I get angry a good bit. Most of my anger is not righteous anger. Right? Most of my anger is the touchy anger. It is. Folks, bad stuff will happen to us. It'll happen often. And what we do with it either draws us deeper to love or it draws us into anger, into bitterness, into irritability. And this is hard. This is really hard to do. It's really hard. So the Bible will now tell us how to overcome this. The Bible will tell us, here's how you get past this stumbling block. It says this, love also keeps no record of being wrong. How many of you do that naturally? My hand's not up, but I don't. Hands down. No record. Now, this isn't a blind love. It's not like, I touched the stove. Ouch, that's hot. Okay, I'll touch it again. It's not a blind love. I'm not saying that. But this reminds me, love covers a multitude of mess-ups. If there's love, there has to be grace. Love doesn't take notice of every evil thing that people do and hold it against them. Love doesn't harbor bitterness. There's no tally sheet with love. There's no tally sheet with love. And this is a really hard one for me. I've been hurt in the past by close friends. I have some very deep wounds from some close friends in the past. And so I struggle with this aspect of love. I do. I just do. It's so much easier for me to run than to stay. So I find myself needing verses like this. 2 Corinthians 5, for God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. 1 Peter 4, most important of all, continue to show deep love for one another. For love covers a multitude of sins. Or Jeremiah 31, it's about us. I will forgive their wickedness and will never again remember their sins. Deeply loving people, deeply God, Jesus-centered loving people, don't hold their past wounds against others. Some of us, you gotta let it go. You gotta let it go. You gotta stop drudging up this stuff. Deeply loving people learn to forgive and then expel other people's mistakes in their mental database. They don't use the past mistakes as the sole determination on how they'll treat someone. Instead, they choose love as they've been loved by God and how they respond. This is one of the biggest stumbling blocks I see in relationships, be it marriages or dating relationships or siblings or a parent-child or a friend. Most of us have I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. If you don't scratch my back, I won't scratch your back mentality. But that's not Jesus' community. Jesus doesn't work that way. Jesus' love, agape love, doesn't work like that. He loved us first. We got to stop keeping score and start loving lavishly. So lavishly you can't keep count. I told you this was an intense passage, right? I warned you that agape love is a high love. It's a God love. It's not a tips and techniques kind of love. In fact, this love is impossible. I don't know about you, I can't do this. This is impossible apart from a massive intervention from Jesus. All right, let's keep going. True love. Verse 6. It does not rejoice about injustice. Love is not complacent. Love is not passive. Love does not stand by and watch oppression and injustice. No, love responds. Love moves. Love is so much more than flowers and sappy, crappy love songs on the radio. It's so much more. This reminds me of our media. What sells, right? What does our media put on? What entertains us? Evil. We're entertained by it. What shows are on TV? Shows where people get murdered all the time. We're entertained by this stuff. Our media has found out we have a very real appetite for injustice and for evil. It has an appeal. It does. But as believers, the passage continues, we're to rejoice whenever the truth wins out. Love absolutely rejoices over evil. It rejects gossiping over the misdeeds of others. It's not gladdened when someone fails. Instead, love stands on the side of the gospel. It looks for mercy, looks for justice for all. And then love throws a party. It throws a party when truth wins out, when love wins out. And Paul writes, love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It's always hopeful. It's always hopeful. 25,000 people will die today because they don't have water. 25,000. When I ride my bike to the Beacon for work here, I'll see working girls walking the boulevard to Lincoln Way West. Working girls is a code. You can figure it out. Our world is so broken. There is so much devastation in the city, devastation in our country, in our world. And it can be overwhelming, right? It can just be overwhelming. The Bible says we don't give up trying to make a difference. We don't just give in. Love will not allow us to give up. And while it seems overwhelming, we will not lose faith because we know the God of the universe is active. He's engaged and he's shining his love into these dark places, primarily through his body, the church. So I'm hopeful. There are times I don't feel hopeful, but like, God, I pray your love would make me hopeful. The NIV translation says, instead of never gives up, it says love always protects. Love always protects. I pray our church would be defined by that. That in light of the need of the poor, of the orphan, of the widow, the single mom, the fatherless kid, the broken world, I pray that we would protect. Let's be a church that loves by protecting. We will not give up. We will fight with a holy love that never loses faith or never loses heart, no matter how it gets. We will fight for broken marriages that seem to have no hope. We will fight for relationships that seem to have no hope or no chance. We will fight against injustice when it seems like there's not a chance. When it seems like nothing will be done. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It's always hopeful. This is one of our church values. I don't think we're there yet. I'm not there yet, but this is what I pray we would become as a church. Paul writes also, love endures through every circumstance. Love endures. Love is the only thing that will get us through the long haul of life. Possessions will not get you through life. Fortune or fame or power or entertainment or running away or numbness or sex or drugs, nothing will get you through other than love. The Greek word here for endurance, it's not a passive endurance, it's an active endurance. It's actually a military term. There's two ways to think about endurance in military terms. This is what it's not. It's not a military term of a soldier who gets in a bunker and hunkers down and just wait. I'll hunker down and wait. It's not that kind of endurance. It's the endurance shoes of a soldier who, in the thick of battle, she endures and continues to move forward. That's the endurance. It's not a hunker down. It's a go to the front lines, no matter what. Advance to the battle lines, whatever the difficulties. That's the military term endurance being used here. Love endures, goes forward in endurance in every circumstance. In other words, nothing's excluded from the realm of love. There's nothing love can't face. It's also because love lasts forever, right? Verse 8, prophecy, speaking in tongues, special knowledge will one day become useless. But love, it'll last forever. Verse 13, three things will last forever, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. Let love be your highest goal. Let love be your highest goal. Follow the way of love. Powerful scripture, right? Overwhelming. Yeah. A lot of great stuff here. A lot of real deep stuff contained in just these few short verses. We can't domesticate love. We can't command love. We can't reach the limits of love. And I'll be honest with you, when I hold these characteristics up in a mirror before me, I'm shaken by the many ways I fall short of agape love. I do. I fall short of agape love. But I also know nothing's more important in my life than letting God help me grow and perfect the gift of love in me. And not in an abstract theological way. I'm not talking about theology here. I'm talking about, like, in the trenches, love. To land the plane, our church has this value of love. Our love is unconditional. It's tangible. It's directed outward. And folks, this drives everything. It's not a t-shirt statement. It's not a marketing statement. It's not a theological statement for a website. It's a driving value that should permeate everything we do and everything we are as a church. And I hope you see that. I hope you've experienced that here at Riverside. I know we're not there yet. We have so much more to go. So I pray we'd grow in that. I pray you'd help us grow in this. I pray we love each other well. Really give each other grace. And as we grow in this kind of love, and we grow in this agape love, the more we do, the more we'll look like Jesus. This will be our transition scripture to communion. So think about this as we come to the table. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Most people wouldn't die for a good person. Some might be willing to die for a person who's especially good. But God showed his love for us, for sending Christ to die while we were still rejecting him. We were still sinners. So friends, as we continue to worship now through song, I'd encourage you to meditate on how deep and how vast the love of God is for each of us in this room. I'd invite you to pray, God, where do you want me to grow in agape love? Where do you want me to grow in love? God, I want to grow in love. I don't want to just stay immature. I want to grow. Help me press through. Help me persevere. Show me where to forgive. Show me where to love my enemy. Show me where to love my spouse or my roommate better, or my kids better, or my parents better, or my friends better, or my church better. Show me how to grow in agape. I want to grow in agape. Then we come to the table. We're reminded his agape love, his body broken for us, is what the bread symbolizes. The cup, his blood shed for us. So I encourage you, what we'll do this morning is, as you prepare your hearts, we'll sing some more songs. When you're ready, you'll come forward to the communion table. There's four in the front, two in the back. You'll come as you feel led. So we're not going to go row by row by row. You'll come up when you've taken time to prepare your hearts. You'll take elements, you'll take the bread and the cup back to your seat. Take them when you're prepared, your heart, when you're ready. In other words, you'll take them on your own, okay? Just stand up. When I pray, continue to respond to God's love. Jesus, I want to be marked like this. I long for our church to be filled with such loving people. And that probably starts with me, a guy who's not always loving, who's got to apologize more than anything else. God, I confess I have not loved well. I confess there's so much more to grow in my love. And God, I pray for grace to be poured out on this place, that we'd be marked as the people who love well. When we offend each other, we'd go to each other and love well. When we're offended in our families or in our schools or in our classrooms or in our job places, I pray that we'd love well. God, I pray for deep relationships to be formed here at this church. For us to go deep and go deeper and go deeper and go deeper into love to each other's lives. And God, for the world out there for the world that we will soon be dismissed into. I pray for an army of love, kingdom love, that meets the working girl in the street, meets the broken guy at the punch press on Monday morning, meets the atheist student that I once was in a classroom. Let us be the love in the hands and feet of your Son. Send us out with agape love. Let us not be offended by petty little things. Let us persevere in love and love and love and love. Help us love you more, love each other more, love the world more. Holy Spirit, we can't do this, so come and have your way. In your name, Jesus. Amen.